Well, good morning. I'm glad to see you out on this drizzly morning. But as spring is upon us, as Brother Rick said in his devotional comments a moment ago, and the March winds certainly were trying to blow in summer a few days ago. But we're glad to see you, and glad to see Jerry and Irma back out with us, and glad to see some youngsters out in the audience again. I love it. What's some of the greatest questions you can think of as far as life is concerned? Just think how many times you've learned lessons by answering questions. My students at the West Virginia School of Preaching have been learning a lot of things by the questions I ask them. Especially on the quizzes we have each week and the exams, as the finals are coming up this Wednesday for those students. So, you know, as long as there are tests in school, there'll be prayer in school. So pray for the students. These boys are doing a good job, and it's been a joy to teach. It's the first time I've actually tried to teach in an academic setting, and they've been very encouraging to me. And I appreciate that, and they are learning things. The test scores are coming up, so that's what we like. But they learn by the questions I ask, and that was one of the greatest things I learned about the late Brother Charles Abbey. I would ask him a question in class, and he would in turn ask me a question, and I learned more from his questions than if he would have just told me the answer. My dad was a lot the same way. We'd be working on something, and I'd be trying to put it back together, and I'd get one step done. He'd say, okay, now what are you going to do? And why would you do this first? And why wouldn't you wait and do this part later or something? So it taught me to think ahead a little bit. But we also learn questions in the Bible. Many times, if you've studied the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he taught many lessons by the questions that he asked. One of the more prominent or more known ones, when the Pharisees asked him where he got his authority and by whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? And they wouldn't answer him because they knew they couldn't win. And so they said, well, we're not going to tell you. Or we don't know. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if they couldn't figure it out for themselves, he wasn't going to tell them. But we learn questions, and many profound questions in the Bible. Many lessons are taught, and many truths are expressed in the form of questions. And I've just boiled it down to five questions here for this morning's purpose. And the first question I want to notice is, what is man? Who are we? Why are we here? Have we been here before? Will we be here again? And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 says, there was but one in a certain place testified, saying, he's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And that's example of that Hebrew parallelism we've been looking at in the Psalms on Wednesday nights. He said basically the same thing in two little different ways. And that's a quote from Psalm 8:4 and from Psalm 144 and verse 3. Very similar thoughts in both of those portions of the Psalms. But what is man? John Glenn said something to the effect of that when he was in space, that he saw the face of God. In other words, I don't think he literally saw a theophany, but I think he could recognize the design in the universe. I mean, how were they able to launch the astronauts into space and then safely retrieve them, knowing the orbits and the trajectories of the planets and the sun and the earth, and how they could pinpoint within a few miles where they would splash down in the ocean? It's because of the design in the universe. And as we've stated so many times, if something exhibits design, then it's had to have had a designer. And yet, and it's kind of a paradox, because in the big scheme of things, as far as the universe goes, you and I are pretty much insignificant. We are dwarfed by trees and mountains and even some animals. And God looks at each one of us exactly the same. He doesn't respect or show favoritism to you above me or to me above you. So in that sense, we are equally insignificant. But there is also another sense in which we are very significant, because God thought enough of each of us to send his only begotten Son into the world so that we might come in contact through that shed blood in the watery grave of baptism, so that we could rise to walk in newness of life and someday dwell for eternity with the God of heaven. And when I say that man is of relatively small value, one medical writer has estimated that the chemical value of the human body is $585. If they just boiled us down to our chemical presence on the market, we'd be worth $585. I kind of thought a little more highly of ourselves than that, but I guess maybe I thought too highly. I thought we'd be worth a grand anyway, at least. It was kind of depressing when I found that statistic. But we're more than just a mass of chemicals. We're more than just a pile of atoms and neutrons and whatever else we're made of. Mostly water. But see, man is the only thing that was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And that's exactly what he did. Now, it's not that chemical makeup that we're like God. But we are created exactly as God envisioned us, by his pattern, by the mental image that God had, because God is an intellectual, spiritual being, and we are intellectual, spiritual beings, but we also have a physical being. And only mankind is the only creature that is accountable to God. Lions don't have to repent when they kill a gazelle. Eagles don't have to repent when they snatch a trout out of a brook. They weren't given laws of a moral nature. They obey their laws of instinct and survival of the fittest. But you and I have a moral code. God thought so highly of us that he wanted us to treat one another fairly and squarely and lovingly. And that's why it's a sin to kill another human being. That's why it's a sin to rob and steal from other human beings, although the government hasn't figured that out yet. We have a moral code, and only man has a spirit like God. We love our pets. I love my little dog, Elsie. It's always glad when I get home. Tina, not always. But they don't have an eternal spirit. We do. So what is man that God is mindful of him? Well, if you look at the successive days of creation, those six 24-hour days of creation in the book of Genesis, at the end of each day, you'll find that God said, "And it was good." But on the sixth day, After God created man, he says it was very good. Mankind, even though our chemical value is but $585, mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. And that's why God is so mindful of us, that he would give us his only begotten Son. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, we learn some more about ourselves and more about what God thinks of us. Where the Bible says, "What shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And it is depressing, it is sad, it is heartbreaking to see what some people will give in exchange for this. How little some folks value the only thing that they will carry into eternity, their soul. And yet they will sell their soul to the devil, not just for a golden fiddle, but they'll sell their soul to the devil for a career or for a forbidden marriage. Or for fame and popularity. They prize monetary possessions more than they prize their own soul. And they don't even realize how discriminating that, you know, we hear a lot today about discrimination and racism. They're discriminating against themselves. They are oppressing themselves because they're keeping themselves out of heaven. And that's the unkindest trick one can play on himself. Now, God is to be feared with reverent, godly fear. Fear not them which is able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one that's going to have the final say, whether we enter into the joys of our Lord or whether we depart as workers of iniquity. We're going to make the decision for God, but he is going to pronounce the judgment. He is going to pronounce that sentence, as we see in Matthew 25. Man, on the other hand, is not to be feared with that same godly fear. And yet many people do. We see examples of cowardice like this in the Bible. And that's what it is. When we respect what man says more than God says, we're being cowards to men. Christians are not to be cowards. Christians are not to be fearful. But Pilate, you remember, he brought forth Jesus and he brought forth the murderer named Barabbas. And Pilate, the politician of the day, the Bible says he desired to appease the multitudes. He wanted to please the multitudes. Typical politician. We see Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2 when Moses confronted Pharaoh and says, "Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" He didn't respect God. He respected man, prominently himself. Let's change the question slightly that Jesus asked. What would it profit a man to lose the whole world and gain his own soul? Well, the answer is in the question. And that's exactly what Jesus expects us to do. Lose the world. Gain your soul. The faithful child of God is the wealthiest person alive. regardless of what your bank account says. Money is a poor way to be rich. Many do not realize they have sold their soul. But many have sold their soul because of indifference to God, indifference to Christ, indifference to the church of Christ. And I mean this sincerely. If you leave this world in that condition, it will be hell to pay. That's all that can await. That's all there can be. Third question. Who then can be saved? Matthew 19 and verse 25. Jesus was having a discussion with his disciples. You remember Matthew 19:9 is that great teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We know that if a person has been divorced for any other reason than for fornication on their partner's behalf, then they have no right scripturally to be married and are thus living in the sin of adultery. And unless they repent before they die, hell will be the home of the adulterer and the adulteress. But Jesus has told them, you know, if you can be perfect, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle. He's making an illustration here. And people have talked about, well, it was a little hole in the wall where camels had to... It's an illustration. Jesus is saying, I mean, the camel through the eye of a needle. I sewed a patch on a pair of bibs the other night, and I missed that hole 14 times. Jesus is making an illustration here, a contrast and absurdities. But he says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because they thought they were rich in the world's goods. Jesus was rich, evidently, compared to the world's good. Remember, he told on one occasion, he said, foxes of the air have dens and birds of the air have, or foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And Jesus said, yet it's easy for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciple says, look at this stuff people give us. Who then can be saved? People don't ask that question today. You know why? Because everybody thinks they're going to heaven. When was the last time a celebrity died, or a person of some fame, and the news commentator said, well, hell's rejoicing tonight. Everybody that dies goes to heaven, according to the news, the media, and even many of us on time. A person can be a scoundrel, he can be a lying dog, he can be a thieving rat. When he dies, he's taken to heaven. I remember the late brother Frank Higginbotham telling an illustration about a man who had died, and the preacher was preaching his funeral. And the preacher was going on about what a great man he was, what a hard worker he was, what a great family man, a husband and provider, and a good member of the community. And the mother told her little son to walk up there and said, see if that's your daddy in there. But that's the way it goes. And somebody dies, you know, if you're famous, all you have to do to go to heaven is just die. Here's who will be saved. Jesus said, he invited the ones that could be saved. He said in Matthew 11:29 and 28 through 30, come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you answer that invitation, if you respond positively to that invitation, you can be saved. Anybody can be saved if they do it the way Jesus said. The Lord is not being negligent in his promise to return. He is being long-suffering. It's his desire is that no one perish, that is, no one be cast to hell for eternal death. But he desires all men to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He desires all men to come to repentance. So who then can be saved? All men can be if they would be. But they won't be because they want to do things their way. Who can be saved? Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's pretty simple. I don't know how he could have made it any simpler than that. But yet, man has turned that verse into saying this. He that believes is saved, and then he can be baptized if he wants to be. That's not what it says. Look at it again, Mark 16:16. It doesn't take a mental giant to figure it out. Because I figured it out. So the question next is, what must I do to be saved? Now let's look at that question. The word what implies there's something. What must? That means something is necessary. What must I do? Something must necessarily be done. What must I do to be saved? The question implies something must be done on our part to receive eternal life, to receive salvation. Faith, repentance, confession, and that great work of God, baptism. See, many people erroneously think that baptism is a work of man, but the Bible says it's a work of God. I don't do the cleansing. I didn't cleanse me when I was baptized. God cleansed me. It was the blood of Christ that cleansed me, not John Keith. Had Christ not gone to the cross, I couldn't have had forgiveness of sins any more than Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have forgiveness of their sins until Christ died on the cross, was resurrected, went back to heaven. So don't say it's a work of man. God's the one that does it. Conversion involves a threefold change in our hearts, in our minds, and our life. And that's where they are. A change of heart. It requires a change of attitude, a change of thinking, of ambition, and of motivation. I hope you're here today because you want to be here. Because you know this is where you ought to be. I hope it's not a drudgery to you. Because that's going to affect your attitude. That's going to affect your heart. And it could affect your salvation. There's also needed a change of life. That is, a change of conduct. A change of speech. Christians don't cuss. We don't use God's name or euphemisms that sound like God's name in vain. We don't go places that sinners go. Now, we don't go to sinful places. Yeah, saints and sinners alike go to Walmart, right? We can't get out of that for the most part. But we don't go to bars and strip clubs and where they have modern dance. Sinful things, unwholesome things, things that would question or cause to question our spirituality. And also is a change of state. Conversion requires that we stop being a sinner and start being a saint, that we put off the old man and put on the new. It takes us from being an illegitimate child unto a child of God. And it requires that we conduct ourselves as such. That's what it takes to be saved. So, the final question for this morning from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God has provided an escape plan for us. He's provided an escape plan from sin. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation provide thee a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We do not have to sin. When temptation is placed in front of us, we can say no. We can turn and go the other way. I'm not going to drink that. I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that. We have that capacity. Sometimes we just don't have the ambition. But we can escape from eternal damnation through the gospel of Christ. And it's the only plan I know of. It's the only plan the Bible knows of. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We can't. If we do not use the plan that God gave us, the plan that we find in the Bible, there is no escape. We will not escape the fires of hell, that thick, black darkness that you can feel, that always, ever worming, gnashing of teeth. There's no way to escape it except the plan that we read in the Bible. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness revealed, as it is said, the just shall live by faith. The man who rejects and refuses the gospel commits spiritual suicide. How will a man escape the fires of hell if he neglects the salvation offered and procured, offered by God and procured for us by Christ? He can't. He won't. Some say, well, God's too restrictive. There's too much of this punishment, and there's too much talk about disobedience. You need to convert, brother. You need to convert, sister. You need to submit. You need to quit being so high and mighty yourself and submit to Jesus Christ. We can only look up to Christ from our knees. Are you willing to humble yourself? Are you willing to figuratively go through your life on your knees to Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to wash the feet of everyone in this building? Some say God is too restrictive. I say heaven would be too much of a reward for that person. If God is too mean and too vindictive and too restrictive, then you wouldn't like being in the presence of God anyway. And with that attitude, you don't have to worry about it. Be constantly aware of these five questions, please. What is man? What shall it profit a man? Who then can be saved? What must I do to be saved? And how shall I escape? Keep those in your minds, and they'll go a long way to helping you fortify your faith, strengthen your resolve to go to heaven. put first things first, and the things of God are the things that need to be first. I've told you what it takes to become a child of God through faith. We will take your confession, express your desire to repent, and it would be our great pleasure and privilege to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, you've been neglectful, perhaps you're feeling weakened and you need strength, we would pray for you. We would pray to have you restored to the fellowship of the saints, whatever it might be. We ask you to come forward and take a seat on one of the front rows right now as we stand and sing.